As this will be my last Sunday with you in the pulpit until August, I wanted to take a few moments before I read God's Word to make a few comments. First, I just want to say thank you to you as a congregation for supporting me in taking this sabbatical period. I believe that a pastoral sabbatical is a really healthy practice, actually, for us to engage in as a church for a number of different reasons, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity to go away for a few months for a time of intentional rest and renewal. I am thankful for that. It's a gift, and I receive it as such. I also want to take a few moments today to communicate just publicly how grateful I am to be your pastor. It was in May of 2014, 7 years ago this month, that you all voted in this sanctuary, after hearing me preach and meeting me for, you know, several days, to be your new pastor after the retirement of Dale Smith, who served you for 38 years with remarkable integrity and wisdom and love. I remember waiting out there on the playground, or not on the playground, but at the picnic table by the playground with my family while that discussion and vote was taking place here in the sanctuary, you know, somewhat nervously, waiting to see what the verdict would be. I was so grateful that you took a chance on me then, as a somewhat young and inexperienced pastor. I'd only been ordained 6 years at that time, and I'm so thankful for how the past 7 years have gone. God has been good to us. I love our church so much, so much, and I think that we have really built something beautiful here together, and I'm grateful to be a part of that. Now, we're never going to be, don't get me wrong, the largest church in the mid-cities. That is not going to happen. Y'all hired the wrong guy. We're not going to probably set any records for raising money or creating the most impressive programs for our children or young adults or our adults for that matter. We'll probably never be written about in our denominational magazine or be featured on the website. We're not like that. We don't get attention in that way, but that's perfectly fine with me, absolutely fine. Because what makes our church beautiful for me is just simple things like the way that we love one another, the way I get to watch that happen, the way that we pray earnestly for ourselves and our friends and those who are in need. This is a church that prays. The way that we prioritize public worship, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, is the most important thing in our lives. I love the way that you demand nothing more from me as a preacher other than I teach you the Word of God in my sermons. I mean, that is a precious thing for a pastor, right? To not feel like I have to stand up here and give you a TED Talk every Sunday, you know, with a million amazing illustrations, because believe me, I do not have time for that. I do not have time to write that sermon every week, but just teach you the Scriptures, and that's enough. That's a remarkable gift for a congregation to give their pastor an appetite for the Word of God and a desire for it to be preached straightforwardly to them. I love the way that we've embraced a healthy church culture where we can disagree about non-essential things with peace and humility. I love the way that many of us come from all different kinds of church backgrounds before we get here, and then we just figure out what it means to love one another and to be the body of Christ. I love the way that we practice unity and real Christian deference with each other. That is a real thing in this church, and it is precious. I love the way how we pray and sing and recite the liturgy each Sunday morning with vigor and energy and joy. It is something guest preachers who come here always tell me after they preach. Your congregation says the words loud, right? It's awesome. I love the way that we come to the table each week, hungry for Jesus and ready to feast together with Him. I love the way that this church is a place where those who don't know Jesus well or even at all are welcomed and are given space to know Him better over time. I love that this is a place, this church is a place where our children worship with us. And they learn, in doing so, what it means for them also to be children of God. I love the way that you make space for that and how parents bring their children and teach them. I love that this church is a place where we practice hospitality and invite others into our homes. I love that this church is a place where intentional pastoral care is both offered and received, and people know what it is to be shepherded by their pastors and their elders. I love that we are learning together what it means to be the beloved. To be the beloved. To really be the beloved in union with our Lord Jesus. For my money, those are the things that make our church beautiful. And I am so grateful to have been your pastor now for almost 7 years. And I'm excited about the ways that the Lord is going to continue that process of making us beautiful together in the years to come. For I know that He will, and I'm grateful for it. With those things in mind, let's now go to God's Word, as we do each week. The portion of God's Word that is given for us today is Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. It's printed for you in the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along there. Friends, I invite you carefully to listen now again to God's holy and inerrant word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, that is Melchizedek, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, although these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we gather here to meditate upon your word would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At the very end of chapter 6, the passage we looked at last week, in verse 20, the apostle identifies Jesus, as he's done already several times in Hebrews 5 and 6. He identifies him as having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. That's an interesting title. Now, here in chapter 7, he begins to really explain the significance of that title, which he's just simply used previously in the last several chapters. You see, Melchizedek is a fascinating and mysterious character in the Scriptures. If you know the Old Testament well, you'll know this. He first appears without any real, no explanation, in Genesis 14, which we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning already. He just shows up, right, Melchizedek does, there in Genesis 14, in the middle of a story about something else, right? A story about how Abraham, who, by the way, we find out in this story, was not actually a penniless wanderer, right? You may have gotten that impression from, I don't know, Sunday school or something, but he was not a penniless wanderer. He was a rich enough man to have 318 armed fighting men at his beck and call, which means that he traveled from place to place with thousands of people, because armed fighting men need servants and they have families, right? Thousands of people went with Abraham and Sarah across the promised land. But in any case, the story is about Abraham and about how he had this army that he led and defeated several mighty kings and delivered his nephew Lot from the captivity that he had been taken into by them. That's what the story is about. But then as Abram returns, Melchizedek suddenly appears. He just shows up in the narrative, right? He's described there in Genesis 14 as the king of Salem, which is probably the city that would come to be known as Jerusalem eventually. He's called the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, which clearly means that he was a priest of Yahweh, of the Lord, the same God who had called Abraham out of Ur and to Canaan. Melchizedek comes into the story bringing bread and wine for Abraham. He has prepared a feast for this man that God has called. And he blesses Abraham with the blessing of Yahweh. He speaks these words over Abraham. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." It's fascinating, actually. This is really the first time in the Scriptures that a blessing like this is given, right? Blessings become very important later in the story. You'll remember with the son of Abraham, Isaac, and the way that he blesses or does not bless his children, and then how Jacob then at the end of his life blesses the sons of Joseph, and then he gets picked up in number 6, right, as the Levites bless the people of God by his command. But here is where those blessings begin, with Melchizedek, this priest with bread and wine. And then after he's received these gifts from Melchizedek's hand, he's received bread and wine and the blessing of the Lord, Genesis tells us simply this, "And then Abraham gave him," that is Melchizedek, "a tenth of everything." He gave him a tithe. This is the only place where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament, apart from Psalm 110, where the Lord declares to his son, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." That, of course, is where the writer to the Hebrews is getting that language. And we know that Jesus applied that psalm, Psalm 110, directly to himself during his ministry. Remember, friends, the writer to the Hebrews is doing what we can call Holy Spirit-inspired canonical theology all throughout his letter. That's what he's doing. He's showing us how to read the Old Testament afresh and anew through the lens of the death and resurrection of Messiah Jesus, the Son of God. And one of the most important claims that the apostle will make in Hebrews, and he's going to develop this claim throughout chapter 7, is the claim that Jesus, as the Son of God, is not a high priest for his people after the order of Aaron and the Levites, but rather he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means that he is a far greater and better and superior high priest than any son of Aaron could ever be. It's an essential part of the argument he's making throughout his letter. And here in this section of Hebrews 7, 1-10, he really begins to dive into that argument and to show why it is better and superior to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In verses 1 to 3, the writer says this, hear the word of God again. He says, for this Melchizedek, right, the one who Jesus is the high priest of this order, the Melchizedekian order, for this Melchizedek, he says, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, that is to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, Melchizedek is, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means, literally. King of righteousness. Mel means king, Zedek, righteousness. And he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And Salem is a Hebrew word related to the word shalom, which means, of course, peace, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. It's interesting how the apostle emphasizes that Melchizedek is just dropped into the story in Genesis without a description of his birth or his death and with no recorded genealogy. And if you think about it for a minute, you'll realize that's actually pretty unique in Genesis, right? Genesis is all about how Adam died and then had children, how Adam was born and then had children and then he died and then Seth was born and he had children and then he died, right? And then his sons came after him. Who is their genealogy and when were they born and when did they die? I mean, that is all throughout Genesis, right? Genealogies and records of births and deaths. We have it for Seth and Adam. We have it for their children. We have it for Methuselah, right? How he lived 969 years. We have it for Noah. We have it for Abraham. It's a really big deal for Abraham, it turns out, right? How he's going to have a son, when's he going to die, those kinds of things. We have it for Jacob and Isaac and Joseph. Right? In many ways, the book of Genesis is just taken up with stories about how men were born and when they died and who they were descended from. But Melchizedek stands out, as the apostle notices under the inspiration of the Spirit, because none of those details about him are given at all. Rather, he is, as the apostle says, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling, right, foreshadowing a type of the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Then in verses 4 to 10, the apostle argues particularly that the greatness of Melchizedek is shown in this, by how Abraham, who is, of course, the greatest of the patriarchs of faith, paid him a tithe. We know the superiority of Melchizedek and of his order because Abraham himself paid him a tithe. Who did Abraham not pay a tithe to? The sons of Aaron, because they weren't born yet, right? They didn't exist yet. They wouldn't exist for another 400 years, the Aaronic priesthood. And he argues, actually, Aaron and the other Levites paid a tithe to Melchizedek as well, in effect, because they were in the loins. They were in, they were part of Abraham. They just hadn't been born yet. Listen to what he says. Listen to this argument. I think it's really pretty straightforward. The writer says, see how great this man was, meaning Melchizedek, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office, right, this would be 400 years later or so, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. We heard about that in Numbers 18. That is from their brothers, though they also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. One would think Abraham would be blessing Melchizedek. But that's not how it works. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. It is beyond dispute, he says, that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, that is, with the Levites. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor. when Melchizedek met him. You see, basically the hinge of this entire argument is that the apostle is saying that Abraham demonstrated his fealty and his submission to Melchizedek as a true priest king of God Most High by offering him a tenth of spoil. And it's interesting that he notes that, Melchizedek is not only a priest, he's also a king, right? He's not only a high priest, he's also king of Salem, king of righteousness and king of peace. This joining of the kingly and priestly office is without any other parallel in the Old Testament besides Melchizedek. And of course, it is so important in the way that it foreshadows our Lord Jesus, who holds both of those offices. He also notes that the Levites, who were descendants of Abraham, along with all the tribes of Israel, received tithes from the people according to the law given by Moses. We read about that in Numbers 18. But then he makes the surprising point that those Levites actually offered a tithe to Melchizedek as well, because they were in the loins of Abraham when he offered his tithe to the king of the righteousness and peace. You see, the fascinating thing to see here is that the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is showing us, his New Testament readers, by the way, that the principle of tithing our possessions to God is not rooted ultimately in the Mosaic Law. It wasn't an innovation that came around the time of Moses at Mount Sinai, but the principle of tithing our possessions of God to God is something that is much more ancient. Right? It predates even the Mosaic Law by 400 years. You may have heard an argument like this, right? In the Old Testament law, the people of God were required to give a tithe to the Lord of all that He gave them. But Jesus came, right? And then He wiped away the Old Testament law. And so now it doesn't really matter if you give 10% or not of your money to God. What really matters is your heart and your disposition of your heart in relationship to your money and relationship to God. You might have heard something like that before, right? Now, for my money, that argument doesn't hold up for a whole lot of reasons, right? Not the least of which is the fact that Jesus did not come to abolish the Mosaic Law, but to fulfill it. That's what He said, right? Explicitly. But it also doesn't work because of this passage, friends. Because here, the writer to the Hebrews forces us to wrestle with an uncomfortable question, uncomfortable for our pocketbooks at least. If Abraham, the father of our faith, showed his submission and fealty to Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of everything, then how can we, as sons and daughters of Abraham, fail to give a tenth of our everything to Jesus, the greater Melchizedek, right? Beloved, what I'm saying to you, I'm going to say this clearly, is that I believe that this text, along with the Scriptures as a whole, consistently teach us that giving a tenth part back to the Lord of what He gives us week by week, month by month, year by year, is a basic act of Christian discipleship. And I mean a tenth part, literally, a tenth part. Which means that obedience to God in the realm of your finances and your treasure is not just about what is in your heart, your intentions. It's actually literally about taking your first fruits, as the Old Testament makes so clear again and again, taking your first fruits, the first tenth of whatever it is that you receive in terms of your wages or your sheep or your crops, and giving it to the Lord as an act of submission to Him. That's what it is. It's submission to Him. Now, before I get any farther in my application of this point, I want to say three quick things to you. First, no one at this church knows what you give. I want you to know that. That's a deliberate decision by our session. It's a policy that we have. I don't know what you give, and the elders don't know, and the deacons don't know. The only person who sees those figures is a third-party accountant who has a contract with us, intentionally. She's not part of our church. Our accountant's name is Rhonda, and she's great. But you don't know her, right? And she doesn't know you. And she's the only one who has access to your giving records. She's the one who prepares your statements at the end of the year. And that's on purpose, because we want your tithe to be something that is between you and the Lord. I want you to know that. Secondly, before I continue to talk about tithing in a moment, I want you to know that I tithe to our church. I want you to know that. Twice a month, as soon as my salary hits my bank account, 10% goes to the church in an automatic draft from our bank. Just comes right off the top. Before we pay anything else, before our family spends any other money on our mortgage or groceries or whatever, it's like it doesn't belong to us, because that's actually what I believe is true. It just goes out. Now, nothing, and I want you to hear that, because I want you to know that nothing of what I'm saying today isn't something that I apply to my own family, my own self, and our own finances. And third, I want to say this. I am not preaching on tithing this morning because I have some concern about how our congregation supports the ministry of our church. I'm actually very grateful for how you support financially the ministry of our church. I'm preaching on tithing this morning because it's what's next. That's what I do if you've been around for the last 7 years, right? You know that I just try to preach what's next, and this is what's next. So here we are. So a few thoughts about tithing before we close this morning. Why is tithing so important? You have to pay the bills, right, the church. That's important. But bigger than that, more meta than that, right? Why is tithing so important? Why is it something that God requires of us? I think it's as simple as this, really. We tithe our treasure as a concrete act of submission to Jesus, our King, and a practical demonstration of our trust in His provision. That's how I would summarize it. I'm going to repeat that, because I think that's, you know, there's a good summary from my perspective of what we do when we tithe. We tithe our treasure as a concrete act of submission to Jesus, our King, and a practical demonstration of our trust in His provision. The first part of that statement, we tithe our treasure as a concrete act of submission to Jesus, our King. Now, all of us who are Christians would agree with this statement, right? We would say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. We all believe that, right? We're not going to argue about it, but how do we put that statement into practice? What does it actually mean that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is your Lord? Well, there are a number of ways that we're called to practice submission to Jesus as Lord. We submit to Jesus' authority as it is exercised in His church. We listen and submit to the word of Jesus as it is preached through authorized ministers of His word. We obey the law of Jesus and submit to Him as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which tell us how we are to love God and how we are to love neighbor, right? These are all ways of practical submission to Jesus. And we give 10% of whatever treasure we receive in this life back to Jesus as a concrete sign of our submission to Him and His role as Lord and King in our lives. That is at least part of why we tithe. That's the whole hinge of the argument here in Hebrews 7, that the tithe that Abraham gives is a sign of submission and fealty to Melchizedek. Friends, it is one thing to say Jesus is Lord with your lips, but it is quite another to live it out in your lives. And beloved, to tithe your actual treasure to Jesus is one of the most concrete ways that you will make Jesus' lordship true and real in your life. You see, symbolically, when you tithe, what you're doing is you're saying to Jesus, all that I have is yours. You're the King. It's all yours. And I'm giving you 10% freely because that's what you ask for, right? That's why we tithe. Tithing is one of the primary ways that we move from saying the words, Jesus is Lord, with our lips, to embracing fully the truth of those words in our lives. But we don't only tithe as a concrete act of submission to Jesus. And by concrete, I mean, you know, not just aspirational, but like concrete, you know, like actually doing something that changes something in our lives. We also tithe as a practical demonstration of trust in Jesus' provision. That's the second part of the reason why we tithe. We also tithe as a practical demonstration of trust and Jesus' provision. Friends, believe me, I know that it is a real sacrifice to do what I'm talking about today, right? To give the first 10% of your paycheck back to Jesus. I get it, believe me. I started tithing when I was a young boy, and my parents, you know, had the sad news for me that every $10 I got for my birthday, one had to go back in the offering plate, right? That was the deal. And I'm grateful for that now, that I grew up in a family that just sort of took the tithe for granted. It wasn't an argument, it was just, you know, the sky's blue, you know, things fall when you drop them and you give a tithe from your birthday money. I continued to tithe when I was a young man. And believe me, I was tempted not to, but I asked my pastor if my, you know, status as a seminary student gave me an exemption from the tithe. And he said, bro, if you want to be a preacher one day, you should probably be tithing now. I said, okay. So I continued to tithe when I was a young man, when I was a full-time seminary student, working multiple part-time jobs, as many as three at a time, to support my family, which by that time included two little children, and we were getting free milk and peanut butter from the government every week because our income was that small, right? Some of you I know have lived like that. I know what it is to live like that. And I've continued to tithe over the years as my salary has grown, but my family, as it turns out, has grown too, and my expenses as well. And at every point, it has been a sacrifice. It has never not been a sacrifice to tithe. It would always have been financially easier not to do it. I'm sure my financial planner would have told me that it would have been wiser to take that money, that 10%, and invest it, if I had asked him. It's never not going to be painful or a sacrifice to do this. But at some point, I realized something. I realized that the discipline of tithing over the years, over the decades of my life, is one of the best ways that I've actually embraced financial weakness in my life in order to more practically and fully depend on Jesus to provide for me and not myself. And friends, do you know what? Jesus has never let me down. He has never failed to provide. And I have absolutely no regrets about the tithes that I have paid to King Jesus over the years. He has always taken care of me and my family. And I suspect that I would not be so aware or grateful for His provision if I had clung to that 10% and been unwilling to give it to Him and kept it for myself over the years. You see, what I'm saying is this: to tithe to Jesus is to place yourself into His hands, right? Not just intellectually, you know, or in your heart, but actually put yourself in His hands. And friends, Jesus will not fail to provide for you when you trust Him in this way. I'll close with this, beloved. Remember the words of Jesus in the gospel reading this morning. He said to His disciples those remarkable words. He said, "For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, in one sense, those words are diagnostic, right? There's probably no better way to figure out what a person really prioritizes and values and even loves than doing a really close examination of their bank account records, right? How they spend their money tells you a lot about where your heart is. But Jesus' words are not just diagnostic. They're also a promise. And the promise, friends, is this. It is that as we faithfully give of our treasure to our Lord Jesus, that act of obedience will actually train and reorient our hearts to Him. Because where our treasure is, there our heart goes. In other words, as we give our treasure to Jesus over the decades of our life, our hearts, this is the promise He makes, will become less and less attached to our earthly treasure and more attached to the One who is greater and more significant and more valuable than all the treasure in this world, all of it. Jesus, our eternal high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. For friends, he comes to us, Jesus does, week by week, like Melchizedek, as our king and as our priest. He comes like Melchizedek with bread and wine in his hands to gladden and strengthen our hearts, and he speaks over us his blessing. And given all that, how can we not, like Abraham, in response, give to Jesus, our high priest, our high king, a tenth of everything, as a sign of our submission and our trust in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and I pray that you would help us to reflect upon it in our hearts by the guidance of your Spirit as we reflect on these things this week. I pray, Father, that you would teach us what it means, as your Son said, that where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. Help us, Father, to trust and submit to Jesus in every area of our lives, including in the treasure that he has given us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.